Good evening, everyone. My name is Pastor Jerome. I'm one of the pastors of Christ Evangelical Reformed Church. And I hear that many of you are new tonight, so I would just like to extend a warm welcome to you if it's your first time joining our congregation for a worship service. And we hope that tonight you will have a very meaningful time with us. This year for Good Friday, I'm going to talk about feasting with God. Now, this may surprise you, but the Bible actually says a lot about feasting. And as Malaysians, you might be very happy. There's a place in heaven for Malaysians. Okay, we'll probably be one of the most excited people once we get there. And it shouldn't really surprise us since, after all, God made us with the capacity to eat, with the capacity to socialize around a meal. And in speaking about feasting tonight, what I really want to talk about is the purpose of Jesus' death. So you've heard multiple times now, and we've sung songs about it, that Good Friday is about the death of Jesus. But what does his death ultimately achieve? And is this captured in this moment, this ability to have a meal with God? Not literally, God does not eat. But if I say to you that you could have a special meal with your loved one, or with your mother, or with your father, I'm sure you can appreciate that it's not just another dinner, another lunch, but a special time over food to be with somebody that you really love. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. And especially if you don't know God, I hope that tonight would give you the opportunity to consider seriously some of the things that I will speak to you about. This hall, by the way, it's pretty amazing. I know that we've only turned one light on tonight, but I don't know how quick the guys can do this. But at some point, if they want to show you the special effects of this hall has pretty incredible special effects. You almost feel like you're in another dimension. I was slightly imagining having my wedding dinner here, if I could. You know that there are eight screens in this hall. Think of all the pictures that you could show to embarrass people. Or, you know, you might have better ideas than me, but I'm just thinking, you know, wedding dinner, why not show pictures about people? I don't get to attend wedding banquets very often. It's usually on Saturday night, and Sunday I'm preaching, so I'm busy. But I know that when I'm invited to a wedding dinner, it's a special occasion, especially for the couple and their families. Many of you have attended wedding dinners, correct? Who has not, by the way? Just out of curiosity. I'm not here to embarrass you. See, everybody went. Actually, all the kids should raise their hands. I didn't go. And you know how wedding dinners work? There are round tables everywhere. And here's the thing. When you go to a wedding dinner, okay, I'm talking about a Chinese wedding dinner, you are usually greeted by a row of beautiful women, and they have a special role of giving you your assigned seat. Yes? You can't just walk in and assume that I'm just going to walk in and sit anywhere. And especially the most decorated table in that hall, you know you're not supposed to go near that table. You're not worthy enough. No, you're just not related to the family, okay? But you know that everybody's got a special seat in a Chinese wedding dinner. And you need to know, what's my table number? Especially if the wedding you're attending, some high-profile friend of yours, or just, you know, 600 guests, 1,000 guests. And imagine this scenario with me. You went for this wedding, you walk in, you were outside, and you're greeted, and you tell them your name. And you know, that beautiful girl looks through her list. She looks through it once. She looks up at your face as if you'll answer her questions, but it doesn't. She looks back down and she tries to find your name, and she couldn't find your name. It's not there. Then she says to you, "I'm sorry, but were you invited?" It's a bit spicy, this pretty girl. Your name's not here. Your name's not in this list. Now, at that point, No matter how well dressed you look, I mean, you look fine, you look great in the mirror, but at that point, you can't go in. Your name's not on the list. You don't have a place. You're not part of that feast. Now, the Bible actually speaks of a wedding banquet like that. You know, every banquet or every feast has a host. And the feast that I want to talk about is one that is hosted by God. And this might be your first time tonight hearing about God's feast. And I want you to know about it. Because the time will come where you're standing in front of some door and there are a bunch of not pretty girls anymore, but mighty and beautiful angels, and they ask, what's your name? Imagine an angel going through that list and says to you, you're not invited. Does it even apologize? You're not supposed to be here. You're not supposed to be here. Well, I hope that's not the case for any of you. That's my prayer for you, that on that final day, God brings you in to His feast. Now, there's actually a name for this feast. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And the passage that I want to show you is Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. This is the last book of the Bible. So it's clearly something that will happen at the end of time. The angel said to the writer of this verse, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So these people are not just invited, but they are able to enter. Their name is on the list. Heaven begins with a celebration. A celebration of God's people being with God's Son, Jesus. This marriage supper, this marriage dinner will be a day of feasting and celebration because all of God's people that God has been gathering throughout history will finally be with Him forever. In case you're doubting that this is God's word, it says right there, these are the true words of God. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb because the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. It's such an unusual thing, isn't it? To call someone Lamb. Growing up, when my parents called each other, dear, 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 I thought, why is Dad calling Mom a dear? Same is true. Shouldn't Mom call Dad a stag? No, he's dear too. So I was a bit confused. Ah, it's a term of endearment, okay. Lamb. I suppose it could be a name that you call your kid, you know, it sounds like a title for kids. Hey, little lambie, you know. If you think about Jesus, a better title might be the goat. The greatest of all time. But no, I'm sorry. Actually, the goat in the Bible is like the negative category, okay. So, Lamb. And that's the title we have. So, we got to think about this term. It's significant that the Bible actually use a term to refer to the Son of God as a Lamb. Some of you guys, I mean, you don't want to be called lambs, right? Imagine instead of someone swearing at your face, they just say to you, you lamb chop or something like that. Or pork chop or whatever chop, okay? But Lamb. Lamb. Well, it's because, as this verse says, it's referring to Him as a sacrifice. A sacrifice of His life. And Jesus' sacrifice was actually so world-changing that for thousands of years, Christians have been telling people about Jesus. It doesn't matter which continent you live in, but Christians go all over the world to tell people about Him. Because only by His sacrifice can we be with God. Can we join in with God's feast? You see, to be able to join the celebration of heaven one day, when the world comes to an end, is to have the blood of Jesus spilled for you. It's quite, in some sense, crazy if you think about it. If you're not a Christian today and your friend, your Christian friend says to you, you know, Jesus died. His blood was spilled for you. It's like, whoa, bro, chill, man. Whoa, dude, you just went from like mathematics to death. Jesus, like, whoa. That sounds intense. Your religion talks about pouring blood on people. That sounds crazy, man. Well, it should get your attention. It should force you to think. Sometimes, you know, for those of you who grew up in a Christian environment, you tend to assume these things. You take these things for granted. I have two sons, and if they ever show me this level of stupidity, I'm going to bring them to a farm one day. I'm going to throw them into a pool of blood just to make the point. Sometimes, you know, for those of you who are not Christian, you hear this, and it's unusual, right? I hope you realize that, okay, you Christians are making a huge claim. What is this blood about? Tell me. Explain to me. Well, the Bible teaches that we need the blood of Jesus because it cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is the other thing that we need to think about, because sin, usually, people think that it's a matter of just doing wrong things, but no, our sins are something so horrendous, so offensive in God's sight, that the only thing that can make anyone acceptable in God's sight is to be cleansed by blood, and no less than the blood of God's Son. As I continue to grow in my understanding of God, I really find it unusual when people say things like, so long as you do good works, God will accept you. No, no amount of good works can wash away your sins. The Bible teaches that no matter how much good you think you have done, it doesn't put you right in God's eyes. We're talking about God here. We're not talking about your mom or your dad, where, you know, you could bribe your mom if you just, you know, she's angry at you. You find a nice way to bribe your dad. But this is God. We cannot deceive God. God knows the secrets of our hearts, and He teaches. So you see, I don't know who can make this stuff up, but God teaches that the only thing that can make any of us acceptable in His eyes is the blood of His Son. You might even want to ask God, really, your son's blood will make me acceptable in your eyes? So what you gonna do, kill your son? Seriously? You would do that? The only way to be forgiven by God is to have then a relationship with this Son. So friends, you know, Good Friday comes once a year. And this is an opportunity to come to terms with this message from God. It's actually very clear in the Bible. Christians talk about it all the time, or at least they should. But it's obvious, isn't it, that clearly something is up. Between God and humanity, the only thing that makes us acceptable in His eyes is the blood of His Son. And that's why, as Christians, we often point people to Jesus. Look to Him. There's something about Him that God keeps turning our attention to. And so this Good Friday, if you have not heard the message about Christ before, I hope you're starting to see that these things as true. As we read just now, these are the true words of God. Now let me tell you an ancient story. You know, pastors like to tell stories, but I'm not going to tell you any stories from my life today. It's boring compared to the stuff in the Bible. So this story that I will tell you about, it's a very old story. It's not a made-up story. It's a true story from the Bible. And you've read it just now. It's in that passage in front of you from that book, Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 9. It's a long time ago, 3,000 plus years ago, when the people of God, at that point in time, they were just the Israelites. Okay, so things have changed. Now, the people of God consists of people from all over the world. But in those days, there was just one group of people, the ancient people of the Israelites. And ancient Israel is not the same as modern day Israel, okay? So I'm not necessarily even talking about modern day Israel. But these people were in the desert, as verse 1 says, and God spoke to them. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert, in the wilderness of Sinai. And what did God tell them to do? God told them to have a feast in the desert. Verse 2, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, sometime in the evening, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all God's statutes and God's rules, you shall keep it. Now, this is a remarkable command from God. They are in the middle of a desert. The desert is a very frightening place, you know. Any of you been to a desert? One day, one of the things I want to do is to go visit the desert. And I'll stay there for 2 minutes and now. Maybe I should try to stay there for a week. I don't know. Maybe we should try it. But the desert is a very frightening place because, I mean, you just look at the amount of brown in the desert. It is a place of death. There's very little life in the desert. When you see green, that's life. When you see pools of water, life. But there's no food source. There's no water source. The temperature is either too hot in the morning or too cold at night. It's the worst possible place to have a feast. Imagine going to a wedding dinner and then the couple, the MC made an announcement. Hi guests, welcome. But to save on cost, we decided to cut the aircon. So yes, for the rest of the evening, there is no aircon. I think we would rather go home instead of joining the feast. No food, no water. And there they are, eating roasted lamb, drinking. God tells them to do it. And you know what? They did it. They did it. Verse 5. And they kept the Passover. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. They did it. They prepared the food, the roasted lamb, the bread. They gathered together as families as the sun began to set. It would have looked something like this. Thanks, ChatGPT, for helping modern people imagine what it was like. We have to wait for ChatGPT to get better and images will look better. But clearly this is no ordinary feast. If God told you, your family, celebrate a feast in the desert, you know, they didn't think God was crazy. They could have said, hey God, where got food lah, please lah? Where am I going to wash the dishes? Where's the water going to come from? They didn't complain. They obeyed God as they were told because they knew that this feast was significant. And the most crucial part of this feast was the teaching by the head of the family. And normally that's the father. So I like this picture. ChatGPT was pretty good. Where they put the old man there in the photo with a scroll. I don't think they have a scroll, but never mind. But he's teaching, that's the point. Before they ate the meal together, he would explain to his entire family why they're celebrating a feast. Why they're eating that particular meal. He would tell them the origin story of that feast. Because, you know, part of the challenge for this meal is the bread. Any of you with children that refuse to eat bread, especially with some bitter herbs, oof. The child might ask his parents, Dad, why are we doing this in the middle of the desert? What do you mean by this service? And God taught the heads of the households what to say. You shall say to your family, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.
For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. Do you understand, son? You are alive today because you were spared by God. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. This chapter that we're reading, Numbers 9, is about a year since they left Egypt. So the memory would still have been fresh in their minds. Just 1 year ago, the whole nation, they were in Egypt. And God visited the nation to bring judgment upon the nation. And when God visits, fear should strike the hearts of humanity. Because, in fact, both the Israelites and the Egyptians were in danger when God came upon the land. So although God came to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians, it doesn't mean that the Israelites were scot-free. As if they were better than the Egyptians. They weren't better than the Egyptians. God told them that he was going to kill every firstborn child. So if you think about the origins of this feast, the background of it is judgment of God. The death of children, of the firstborn sons of so many families. And the reason why God did that was because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, did not release the people of Israel when God told Pharaoh to let them go. God told Pharaoh, the way he sees the people of Israel is that he sees them as his firstborn son. So in this passage, God said to Moses, his mediator, to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says God, the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son." And Pharaoh refused to let God's firstborn son go. You must be insane, you know, when the Creator God of heaven tells you, "Hey, you're bullying my son. You're on dire." And the guy is like, "Yeah, come on, come, whack me if you can, okay? Come, come. I'll whack your son some more." "Oh, okay. That's how you want to do it." God kept his word. God's threats are not empty. And God sent the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn of the land. But as for Israel, he spared them. God gave them a way to escape his judgment because God told them to prepare a sacrifice. A sacrifice that functioned as a substitute. And this is what it means, that this is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Each family must kill a lamb and apply the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their houses so that God's angel of death does not enter into their homes. So here, again, I have another picture just for you to somewhat visualize it. But I want us to read that passage from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 5 to 13. So these were the instructions from God. God told them, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Must be a perfect lamb, a male or a year old. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Unleavened bread, because there's no time for the bread to rise. They will have to rush out of Egypt. They don't eat it raw, neither do they boil it in water, but roast it. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your shoes on, your staff in your hand, you're ready to go, because you will eat it quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through. See that? The I there is God. God will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the real God. These gods that Egypt worship, they cannot protect the people from me. I will bring my judgment. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's where the term comes from. And no plague will befall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so this imagery of the slain lamb was the center of the Passover feast. They're not eating roasted lamb or unleavened bread because these were the best delicacies of Israel. Okay? It's not as if like we're going to have a good meal. We love lamb. You all love lamb? Once in a while, our church, for our membership dinner, when we welcome new people, we have lamb. And it's really good. It's never enough. So this is not just because they were having a good meal at a good time, this is a delicacy, no. Their food that night had powerful symbolic meaning. And here God is teaching something very deep, something very profound about Him and about you. If you are to be with Him, the lessons that are meant to be learned about God's identity, your identity, and the relationship can be discerned from the feast, from the instructions of God. God is teaching that for any sinner to be saved from His judgment when He visits the world, a sacrifice was necessary. You need a substitute because your sins must be paid for in blood. In God's eyes, sin is so serious that no amount of good, do you understand? Try as you may want to, but no amount of good can take away God's hatred of your sin. God declares, since from the very start of the Bible, whoever sins must die. The wages of sin is death. People of God, friends, the fact that we die reveals that we are sinners. I know after a while, when we see so much death, death feels like just a natural thing in our world, but it's actually not something natural to our world. From the biblical perspective, death is the consequence of being a sinner in the eyes of God. Sinners die. People who belong to God do not die. For God to spare any of us and to let us live, someone else has to die in our place. And so God told the ancient Israelites to keep this Passover feast, so that they are reminded of this truth. Because just imagine it, subsequent generations, they weren't there, but that doesn't change the fact of the matter. That doesn't change the truth. So every generation will have to keep this feast to remember that they are alive, not because they were better than the Egyptians. They deserve to be judged like the Egyptians, but God spared them because God was merciful to them and God provided them a way. This is God loving them, God choosing them to be His, to be saved from His holy judgments. And so the Passover feast reminded the Israelites that they are different from the rest of the world. For which nation, which people group, which race? Can Chinese people say this? Can African people say this? Can Indian people say this? Can the Malay people say this? That God will spare us. That God will forgive us. Who can say this with this much confidence? No one. Except those whom God has chosen those whom God has spared. For the ancient Israelites, God rescued them. God killed their enemies. God gave them a new identity. God saved them to be His children. Just imagine that. For you to be called a child of God and to be accepted by God, to be with Him forever. And so even in the middle of a desert where it doesn't make sense to have a meal, a feast, no less, God tells them, celebrate my feast, my Passover. In the desert, you see death all around. It's just death, death, death. There's no hope. There's no comfort. Nobody wants to buy property in the desert. Anybody? Yeah? 5 ringgit property in the desert. I don't think you want to buy it if it's just... Okay, maybe you would. But nobody wants to live in the desert permanently. But God tells them, even in the desert, you have life. Because you have me. You have God. The Passover communicates to Israel, you are God's people. So when Christians call Jesus the Lamb, it's not meant to be a term of endearment. It's meant to remind us of the story of Israel. The story of Israel gives us, gives God's people throughout history, a way of understanding who we are, what God has done. It's a what we call a paradigm, a model for us to understand God's message to us. That God's people are shown mercy. That like Egypt, the whole world is under judgment. And just like Egypt, one day God will destroy the nations of this world. And the only ones who will be spared from that judgment are those who turn to Jesus as the Passover lamb. That's the truth of it. And so friends, I want to help you understand this. For the past couple of weeks, as we look through the Bible, if you join us in our church, you can learn more about these things. But the Bible makes it very clear that God is at war with the world. Since humanity's rebellion, because God made humanity to live for Him, but they have refused to live in this world under His rule. So God has been fighting the world. This people of Israel, at the start of the book of Numbers, I encourage you to read it. The first chapter itself tells us that God called this people to be His army. If you join us this Sunday, I will be talking about that again, about how these people are not just a nation, but they are God's army in the world. And so God is at war with this world. And yet humanity continues to reject God. Even though God has sent multiple messengers to the world, and God even sent His own Son to tell people of this war that He has with a sinful humanity. He has sent Christians throughout history to tell the world about this problem that we have as a humanity. And yet many people still refuse to come to God. So many still refuse to seek God's forgiveness. And when history comes to an end, there will be no more second chances. This passage tells us about a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So maybe you visited a church before and you went to a Christmas service and people told you about the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, that was 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to fulfill a mission to die as the Passover lamb. But Jesus is coming again. And this time, He's not going to come as a baby. He will be revealed from heaven. You might be doing your work in your office. You might be taking a poop. You might be picking up your son from daycare. But on that day, we will all suddenly stop what we're doing and look up and realize something cosmic is happening. Something big is happening. He's revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was belief. You see that there are two peoples, one in whom God will be glorified in, verse 10, and another are those who do not know God. They do not obey God. They refuse the gospel. One will be with God, one will be away from God. That's what's coming. And so Christians, we celebrate Good Friday, because what's so good about Good Friday is that people like us, sinful people, can be with God. Not on the side of humanity that we were by default part of. The moment we were born sinners against God. But now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you know, the best thing that has ever happened to me, and there are a lot of good things that happened in my life. I'm grateful for the life that I live. Okay, there are a lot of bad things too. But for the most part, it's a pretty wonderful ride. But the best thing that has ever happened to me was that Jesus revealed Himself to me. When a Christian took time to sit down with me, to just open this book of God, and just slowly explain things to me. Those were the sweetest days of my life, because they begin something anew in me. It might seem very mundane, very simple, but there's nothing mundane about it. It's a miracle that I actually responded to these words. If you're a sinner, you know how hard it is to read the Bible. Actually, for the most part, the first step is just willingness. How people in general just refuse to even open this book and to even consider the words here. But for a sinner to even open the Bible, and then God opening the sinner's eyes to see the truth, and then to know Jesus and His death for me. You know, to have someone die for you is not immediately apparent as a good thing, by the way. Let's just be clear about that. Imagine if your house was burning down and your children are trapped inside. You rush in. You want to save your kids. But as you were carrying out your kids from that burning house, you were burnt so bad. You ended up in the hospital and eventually you succumbed to your wounds. You actually died as a result of you attempting to save your children from a burning house. Now, will if then some family member then asked the kids, "Hey, Aboy, wasn't it a good thing that your father died for you?" What do you think the boy would say? "No. No, it's still not a good thing that my mother or my father ran into the fire and died for me as a result. They've been trying to save me. The death itself wasn't good. But the parent that did that, my father who did that, what he did was good. He achieved something good." Because sometimes Christians just say to people, "See how much Jesus loved you, He died for you." And I always joke, so if I told my girlfriend, "I'll jump in front of a bus to prove my love for her, does that mean I love her?" And all girlfriends know to break up immediately with such a stupid boyfriend. Well, thank God he already killed himself with the bus. Well, similarly, when you think about the death of Jesus, we're not thinking about His death per se as just a display of love or just as a means to get something from Him. When we think of the death of Jesus, we do need to think about the death of Jesus, the man who died, Him, His person. Sometimes we completely miss the man himself. So what's so good about Good Friday is not the death of Jesus per se, but Jesus Christ Himself and His willingness to give His life Because what makes his death acceptable was because of his life. It's who he is that makes the difference. And that is why if you do become a Christian tonight, and if you do trust Jesus tonight, you wouldn't stop at just, oh, I believe he died for me. You would want to dig deeper into this person who died for you. Who is this Jesus who is so good? We should change the name Good Friday. We should just call it Good Jesus Day or something. Since we're all so keen about creating days, right? Good Jesus Day. I kind of like that. No, it's not going to sell, okay? The marketing is too strong already. Good Friday has been around for such a long time. But who is this Jesus? So good. So merciful. In fact, so loved by God that God would accept his life as our sacrifice. If I could die for my children to save my children from the fires of God's judgment, I would. But you know what? There's no point. Because God wouldn't accept my sacrifice for my children. My life is not good enough. I'm not worthy to even die for my wife, for my kids. I'm a sinner. But this Jesus, he did not know sin. And yet he died a sinner's death so that sinners might live to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine that, to stand before God and God looks at you and sees his own righteousness. How is that possible? If not because you are in Jesus. You have a relationship with him. So Good Friday really is the day to remember the most incredible person in the universe of all existence. And that is the person of Jesus himself. You know, one day in heaven, it will be clear for all to see what the focus of heaven's worship is. Let me show you a text that gives you a vision of heaven. Revelation 5, beginning from verse 6. And between the throne in heaven and the four living creatures and among the elders, so these are all angelic beings in heaven, I saw a lamb standing. Okay? I hope by now you realize it's not going to be a literal lamb. It's Jesus, but being spoken of as the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, as though it had been slain. And then in heaven, there'll be a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." You ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And look at what he achieved as a result of ransoming them for God. He made them a kingdom. These people are rulers. These people are holy. They are priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. Who does heaven praise? It is the slain lamb. All heaven sings to him. They say only he is worthy to take God's scroll. In the book of Revelation, the scroll contains the plans of God. God's plans of judgment, God's plans of salvation. What God will execute throughout history. And no one was worthy to take up that scroll except for Jesus. You see how when we talk about Christianity, it's not a religion. Where ultimately it's about you doing some good works to make God happy. No. It's about God himself and his son and what God achieves through his son. This is why if you understand the words of God, your eyes will be lifted to heaven. You will see something that every religious person cannot see. A religious person is the person full of pride. Because he only sees himself and what he can achieve to please God. But a Christian, he sees nothing but sin in himself, but he sees all Christ and what Christ has done. All heaven worships the slain lamb because only his blood could ransom the people of God, could pay the penalty of death, of God's judgment upon them. And as a result, verse 10, a new humanity was born. A holy people. A people who could rule. Do you understand how exciting this is? I don't know whether you feel that excitement, but if you continue to read the book of Numbers with us, or you just read it on your own, you see what God was doing in creating them to be a new kind of people. The result of the feast is not, okay, let's just keep looking at the lamb. Lamb, lamb, lamb. Lamby, lamby, lamb. Or Christianity, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Cross, cross, cross. Die, 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 die. No! It's what that cross achieves for that sinner to live for God. Sure, the cross. And on Sunday you'll hear about the resurrection of Jesus. These are the central events of history. But it's a turning point, you see, that results in a new humanity. Friends, there is nothing more incredible in this world than the creation of this new people. A people who have been created anew because they have come to believe God's word about His Son. That message changed them, such that now every saved sinner has the capacity, has the will, has the heart to live as a transformed person, to anticipate, to hope in a renewed world, to one day live in perfect goodness with God Himself. That's how amazing and wonderful this is. And that's why the beginning of heaven will be a feast to celebrate this new reality, all that Jesus has done to create a people fit for heaven. All that is evil in the world will be destroyed. Our hearts will be changed, completely renewed. I don't know whether you have lived in this world long enough. I'm not particularly old, but I feel like I've lived long enough to want to leave this world. I don't see this world as my home. Do you see this world as your home? Are you very comfortable in this world with its sin, with its hatred for God? Or are you hoping for something better? For something more? You are horrified by your own sin, by the sins of the people around you and its results. And you're not satisfied. You want something more, and you look to heaven. You look to God. So friends, I ask you, honestly and truly, do you want to be part of this new reality that God is bringing about? Do you want to be with God? To be with God's people? To leave this world and your sins behind? Well, if you do, then confess your sins. Turn to Jesus. I suppose the first step is the hardest, to actually admit that you're a sinner. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, He actually abolished this Passover feast because He fulfilled it. He replaced it. Right now, by the way, did you know that actually there's still many Jews in the world who are still celebrating the Passover, and it's actually happening this week, April 1st to April 9th. So it's interesting that we Christians are here talking about the Passover lamb that is Christ, and the Jews are still celebrating roasted lamb, when in fact their Messiah has already come. But when Jesus came, He fulfilled the Passover, so we Christians do not celebrate the Passover feast anymore, because the true Passover lamb has completed the ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus instituted a new meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. And the meal that Christians share now is this meal hosted by Jesus. That's why we call it His Supper, the Lord's Supper. In the Bible, we have a record of the events of that evening. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 29. I'm just going to give you a snippet of it. By the way, I tried to do the whole AI thing for you as well, for this. AI really stinks when it comes to Jesus and New Testament stuff, so I don't know. So, no AI picture for you for this one, because it was really bad. But anyway, you have God's Word, and that is sufficient. We have a record of the first night. that the disciples of Jesus shared in this special meal, and is a practice that the church regularly performs as a reminder of Jesus and what he has done. But let me read this. This is often called the Last Supper that Jesus took before he died upon the cross. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In fact, there are in those days, during the time of Jesus, there are usually four cups of wine. Okay, so you have to read a bit of history to know this. They would drink three of those cups, but they would leave that final cup. Jesus would leave that final cup untouched, because here's the point that he made to them. Verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day, the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In this meal, there is no lamb, if you notice, just bread, just wine, because Jesus was the lamb. And can you see how Jesus taught his disciples to receive him, to have Jesus inside of them, so to speak? They must eat him. They must drink his blood. Of course, Jesus doesn't literally mean, "Okay, now everybody take a bite of my legs and arms." He's going to cut himself like vampires, everybody. He's obviously not saying that. But he's making a powerful point using terms that we are familiar with. Eating, drinking, feasting. To have him inside of you. He's talking about how they need him more than anything else in this world. He should be their life source. Now, some people find this very offensive. Very offensive. Imagine if you told your friends, "Hey bro, you want to live? You gotta eat Jesus." "Dude, what?" "I don't literally mean eat him, but I mean that you gotta see him as your life. Will you do that?" "No bro, like why man? Too much lah, huh? Who does he think he is? So great I must eat him. I can eat other things, okay?" That's not the point. That's not the point. If you realize the forgiveness you need from God and how much you need Jesus, you would take his offer to eat him, to drink him. If you realize how much of a rebellious person you are, how you've not been serving God, how you've forsaken God for the most part of your life, and now you want to be reconciled to God, then turn to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Trust him. That's what it means to eat him. Learn from him. Worship him as your Lord. You no longer see yourself as the determiner of what you put inside of you, but you live for him. And one day you can drink with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus purposely left that last cup untouched to anticipate a future when his disciples can drink with him in heaven. Now, I know maybe the majority of you here don't like drinking, okay? Those of you who drink can understand, can feel the vibes. God tells you, "Come have a drink with me." Wow, what a privilege, man. For those of you who don't like drinking, it's not about drinking. Maybe you should try some. Anyway, just a bit of wine. Because in heaven, we'll be feasting. We're enjoying the fact that we're there with God. And that's the promise Jesus makes to his followers, that they will be with him in his Father's kingdom. Do you understand, friends? To be assured a place in heaven shows you how much this Jesus Christ loves his people. How much he cares for them, that they will be with him. No boss would do that. No prime minister would do that. No king would do that for you. For the most part, we all feel like we're nobodies, yes? Before powerful and amazing people in this world, we all know we're nobodies. And yet, God would do something for someone like you, someone like me, nobodies. You see, God saves people so that they will live with Him, serve Him, be with Him. Can you see how God invites sinners to know Him and love Him? Going back to that ancient story in Numbers 9, there's a little conversation there that I want to turn our attention to right now. Just after they were told to celebrate the feast, there were a few men who were actually barred from joining the feast because they were unclean. So read verse 6. There were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. So they came to Moses, their leader, and Aaron, and they asked, "We're unclean because we touch a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" You see, they were not permitted to join the Passover feast. But they wanted to. Now, these men were barred because God commanded that all unclean persons are removed from their camp. So in those days, if you touch a dead body, you have to leave the camp for about a week. Meaning that on that day when they're outside the camp, they could not be there for the feast. So they missed the date. Now, through this law to remove the unclean persons, God was teaching them that He hates sin and its effects, especially death. So by keeping this command, the people of Israel understand that there is something unacceptable about sin and death. Sin and death meant separation from God. And that was physically symbolized by them leaving the camp. But these men still wanted to join the feast because they do not see themselves fundamentally as unclean men, but they saw themselves as God's people, and they were right. They were. They were part of this camp. It's just that at that point in time, they were unclean, and so they could not be there. And so they had an important question. We want to keep God's word, but why are we kept from observing this feast? Why? Aren't I part of this? Now, on one level, they must learn that God does not want sinful people to come near to Him. Their presence itself offends Him and He will respond in anger. Yet at the same time, God makes a way for them to approach Him. And in this instance, if you read on in the following verses, God tells them that they can keep the Passover next month, the following month. "Speak to the people of Israel," God says. "If any of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord." Now, friends, isn't this amazing? That God was still willing to receive them. This reveals the gracious character of God. That He was willing to give them opportunity to still participate in the feast, when in fact God had already designated a wedding day, a date. So just imagine this scenario where some cousins of yours from America couldn't turn up for your wedding dinner. They say, "I'm sorry." You say, "Oh, no problem. Next month, I organize one for you." "Huh? Wait, what? You're organizing another wedding dinner just for me to attend?" Yeah. "Just you, me, and my wife. Three of us." Bro, you love me that much, huh? "Yeah, man, you're my best cousin," or something like that, okay? No one here does that. No one does that, okay? Unless one of you have a really, wonderful cousin that you really love. But do you understand how amazing this is? We've already done the feast. But organize one more, so that you can come. He declared another time where they may come acceptably before Him. And He accepts these men because these men actually share His concerns. They share His heart. They do reflect a desire to be part of this. And that's the question for all of us. There's already a feast that God prepares. Do you want to be part of it? Because God goes on to say in verse 13, that if anyone could come to the feast and yet refuse, that person will be cut off. Do you see that? Because it reflects that you don't want to be there. That man shall bear his sin. Any of you told your cousin from America, "You sinner! You didn't come for my wedding dinner! How dare you, man?" No one says that. They might complain, "God, sorry lah, okay, I was busy. I just didn't show up. That important, man? I must be there." You don't understand. How often do we do this? And is it just about you eating some roasted lamb? Isn't it about being with me and with everybody else? Do you understand what this is about or not? That man shall bear his sin. The greatest sin that any of us can commit is to reject God's good offer to come to him. You just think about that. If the Prime Minister invited you to a meal, I am pretty sure you wouldn't refuse. Later you scared, gonna text more or something, you better go, okay? If the CEO of your company invited you to his son's wedding dinner, I'm pretty sure you would go. I'm pretty sure. All these high-flying, important people in your life, you would go for them. But if God welcomed you, and mind you, given what I've been saying, God welcomes you even though he hates your sin. Your very presence offends him. And yet he says, come. Because he also forgives you through his son. And then he says, sit down with me. Come. Eat with me. Hello, even your CEO won't be so touching with you, correct? Even your father don't even, "Hey boy, sit down, shut up and eat." God, he actually will enjoy the presence of his people. So you see, between God and humanity, the problem lies with humanity's rejection of God. God never rejects any sinner who wants to be reconciled to him. You go to God, he accepts you, he forgives you. The problem is us, our sin. From what we have seen today and from what I'm telling you, God's feast is ready. The sacrifice of the Lamb has already been made for sinners to return to God, to be with God. There is nothing holding us back except for our sin. So friends, why resist any further? If you're starting to feel that sense of, I should go to God, God is working in your heart right now. Respond to that invitation. Respond to that call. Why continue living for yourself? Living for all that simply leads to your death. Why not seek life with God? Do you understand? These people had a feast in the desert. In an instance when they had nothing, they had everything because they had God. Can you see that? That in truth, we have nothing in this world. And the only thing that would truly give us life is the very presence of God himself. Earlier tonight, we also read that parable that Jesus taught, those taught people who were rejecting him. Okay, so this is our final passage for this evening, Matthew 22, verse 1 to 6. And this is a very important parable for us to consider, because this is Jesus speaking to those who were rejecting him. He spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So in this instance, it's obviously God as the king. The son is Jesus himself. "And God would send his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And then he sent more servants saying, tell those who are invited, invite them again." I mean, just imagine how embarrassing it is, you know. Imagine those of you who are already married, when you send out your wedding invitations, some people didn't respond to your invite. Do you send them another invitation with photos of someone? Now, if you come, you see, cousin, the dinner is a very good one. It's a 10-course meal. Come on, please. You don't do that, right? You don't do that. But look at the mercy of God. He sends more servants. Tell those who are invited, see the dinner. My oxen, my fat calves, I killed the best animals for you. Everything is ready. Come. But they paid no attention. Sorry, but I'm in a public space and I'm a pastor and I'm refraining from swearing at this point. Wouldn't you swear at this point, verse 5? Given the invitation of a king and he tells you, I killed my best animals for you. Come. Sorry, busy. I dare you to do that to your boss. Those of you who refuse to follow Jesus tonight, try this experiment. Do it with your boss and see what happens to you after that. Sorry, busy. Because that's what you're saying to God. You paid no attention. You went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants and then embarrassed them and kills them. And you know, this is not hypothetical. In the history of the church, we do see countless servants of God being killed by people whom they spoke to. And so in response, verse 7, God brought judgment upon them. And this is not exaggerated storytelling. Actually, in the first century, the city of Jerusalem was actually destroyed by the Romans. So the Israelites did pay, the Jews did pay a price for their sin. It was an act of God's judgment when Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 7, the king was angry. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out to the main roads, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king extends his invitation to include anyone. And that's good news, by the way. This invitation has been extended to the whole world. To you, to me, people on the road. People who are just like, hey, what's going on? Sorry, what? Got wedding feast. Oh, yo. Ah, I can come. Oh, the king's one. Yeah, you. Oh my God. The servants are like, the king really wants to invite this guy. Yeah, just do it. Okay, here's the king's invitation. Please come tomorrow night. You, Blur Sotong you, gamer you, businessman you, young child you, old person you, lonely person you, socialite person you, any you, invited. In fact, many people responded and they attended. I was going to use this hall, but maybe this hall is not big enough. They all came to God's feast, but that's not the end of the story. So this is not an instance where everybody who was invited, then everybody stayed. What's really interesting about this story is that people get kicked out. Any of you been to a wedding dinner before where the groom looks at your clothes and is like, get out. Seriously, you come dressed like that at my wedding? Who do you think you are, man? Get out. But I'm your cousin from America. Get out. Okay? When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, wow, he's the king, by the way. Look at how merciful he is. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the guy was like, Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is the crucial point. The person who accepted the king's invitation, this person, well, yeah, just in terms of the story, he was still cast out. And this is very important for you to understand. Coming to God isn't merely about showing up. As if to accept the invitation to come to God, it's about you just appearing without you really understanding what you are coming to. Do you know, sadly, I'm a pastor of a church, that there are many Christians who go to church every single week, but I can tell you many of them don't know why they're there. They don't come appropriately dressed in terms of their heart. I'm not talking about their clothes. But the dressing analogy is really helpful. Any of you been to a wedding before and you saw that guy, is usually a guy, who wore t-shirt and jeans to your wedding? But we all don't keep him out, right? We just accept, oh, he's the loser, never mind, just accept him. Just put him at the back, okay? But you know that guy is problematic because whether he goes to school, to college, to wedding, to anything in life, he just wears jeans. He doesn't understand what he's going to. God expects people, when they come to his wedding feast, to be appropriately dressed. Because their clothes, so to speak, reflect an understanding of what they're coming to. They understand the occasion and they were changed for it. They didn't just come as they are, they were transformed. So if you were invited to God's wedding feast, can you just come as you are? With all your sins upon you, do you even dare stand at the entrance of the gate of heaven and say, "Yo, God, me! Look at how beautiful I am." That's a crazy risk that you're taking. No sane person, when you see the glory of God, would ever do that. You know that when you come to God's wedding feast, you must be appropriately dressed. And I'm not talking about scamming God. So I'm thinking, oh, so I'm going to just pretend. Pretend, fake it to be a Christian, you know. Or fake it, you know, just wear nice clothes to church. You can't hide from God. He sees right through us to our hearts. So firstly, you must accept what you are and how you must be changed to be a new you. In other words, to truly be at God's feast, you need to repent. That's a Christian word for turning away from your past sins and to be transformed by God as a person. To have God's word in your heart, in your mind, changing you so that you are not the same you anymore. You understand the significance of the king's feast. To have a seat at the table. You understand the honor, the privilege of being accepted by God in his presence. You're not just going for any wedding. You're going for God's wedding. And so many are called, but few are chosen. Because those who are chosen, those who are accepted by the king, are those whom Jesus dressed by his blood. Those whom hearts have been changed by God's Spirit. So they start to realize these things about themselves and God. So when a Christian sits at a table in God's heavenly feast, she knows that she doesn't deserve to be there. She just taps her seat the whole time, just enjoying the fact that she could even sit there. But as she looks up and sees the host of the feast, the Lamb standing there, she realized that she is there precisely because of his grace, his mercy to choose her, to die for her, to work in her heart, so that she'll be there. Friends, I believe that some of you have not received an invitation from God before. Tonight, I'm inviting you on behalf of the King to come. Come to God. See what he is doing with his people. You're like one of those people standing outside by the road. There's a feast going on. You're minding your own business. You have no idea what's going on. All of a sudden, a messenger comes to you and he says to you, "The king is celebrating his feast. Come." follow me. So I'm inviting you tonight, friend, to turn to Jesus. Don't stand outside. Come in. Have a relationship with God and with His people. And when you come into the feast, you can see that the main focus of that feast is not me, it's not you, it's not us. The main focus, our main meal, so to speak, is Jesus. He's the focus. Come to Him, eat Him, drink Him. Let Him be your life instead of whatever else you're feeding yourself with. Feed yourself with the truth of God rather than the lies that you've been telling yourself. Don't refuse God any longer. Don't continue to accumulate more sins in your life. Can you see that God's anger already burns against our humanity? Can you see that God's Son had to come and He already came for His people? God has already demonstrated His mercy, His grace, His willingness to forgive those who turn to Jesus. So friend, come tonight, this Good Friday, in the year 2026, come to the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray now. We're going to talk to this God. Let's bow our heads and speak to Him. I want to speak particularly to you who are hearing God for the first time tonight. And He's working in your heart right now. He's helping you see things about yourself. And you want to have a relationship with this God. I want you to know that you can speak to Him right now. I'll guide you to pray to Him. You can just repeat these words in your heart. Okay, just follow after me. Dear God, thank you for speaking to me tonight. I've been ignorant of you. I've been living a rebellious life. I've forsaken your ways. But thank you that you have given me an opportunity tonight. Thank you for that friend who invited me, or for that social media post that showed me that I could come to a Good Friday service, and I'm hearing you now. Thank you for making Jesus known to me, for helping me realize the sinner that I am and how you're so angry at sin that only the death of your Son could bring me the forgiveness I need from you. And so, God, I want to trust in your Son, Jesus. I want to follow Him. I want to learn from Him. I want to worship Him. So please help me, God. You know the sinner that I am. Keep working in my life. Keep turning me to Jesus. And please use these people around me. They seem to know you. Use these people to help me grow in my faith in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy. In your name I pray. Amen. And so if you have spoken to God tonight, by the way, this is the beginning. I hope you would share it with your friend that invited you. Or if you're a Christian and you were confronted by God too, I hope that you will speak to your friend. Okay, so we're happy for you that God is working in your life. And I think later John will tell you more about the various opportunities that you have with us as God's people to keep knowing this God. Okay, so I simply want to thank you, and I hope that you would join us this coming Sunday to hear about the Jesus who not only died, but rose again from the dead.